You may be seated. Text for the sermon this morning comes from the book of Acts. Continuing in our series through the book of Acts. And we look specifically at verses 19 through 30 of Acts chapter 11. Peter has just explained to the church in Jerusalem what has all transpired with Cornelius and Caesarea. And now we're brought back again to consider what's happening with the persecuted church and the saints that have gone out. Last time we considered that, the saints had gone out to the area of Samaria and Judea, and they had gone preaching the word. We also read here that some saints went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and we're going to really focus our attention here on the city of Antioch. And we find in our text that it's in Antioch that Christians are first called Christians. And so let's hear God's word as we find it in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. In verse 26 of our text, we read that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. If you've ever wondered why we are called Christians and when that happened, well, we are told here in our text that this happened in the city of Antioch. Yet, what is a Christian? Some of us might scoff at such a basic question and wonder why we need to hear a sermon on what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian is. You, after all, have likely come to church because you claim you are a Christian. This is a very necessary question for us to answer in the culture we live in. Christianity is undergoing an identity crisis. Just consider that back in 2020, the Public Religion Research Institute did a study that said that about 70% of the population of the United States identify as Christian. And yet, there is far from any commonality among that entire 70% of the population. To be considered a Christian in that survey meant you could be Protestant, you could be Catholic, you could be Greek Orthodox, you could be a Latter-day Saint, you could even be a Jehovah's Witness and still be considered a Christian. If all those groups could be considered Christian by this poll, is there any commonality or common core teaching that you need to believe to be a Christian? It appears that we have stricter definition about what it means to be an American than what it means to be a Christian. To be an American means you have to be a citizen of this country, either born in the United States or undergone the entire immigration process and have taken an oath of allegiance to the United States. There is a very particular definition there for a U.S. citizen. But to be counted as a Christian today means pretty much that you can just call yourself a Christian and that is the end of the matter. A person might not have set foot into a church building for 10 years. He might not have picked up his Bible and read it in 20 years, and yet he can still say, well, I'm a Christian. Is that correct? And if you just consider the two most controversial political figures today in the United States, both Joe Biden and Donald Trump claim to be Christians. Joe Biden says he is a Roman Catholic Christian. He frequently attends the Mass and does the rosary, yet he supports LGBTQ rights and abortion. And there is Donald Trump, who used to call himself a Presbyterian Christian, but now he claims to be non-denominational. And he has said things like, I try to do the right thing so that I don't have to ask for forgiveness. He says that, and yet he also says his favorite book is the Bible. And yet for much of his life he has been known as a playboy, and many would criticize him now for using Christianity to gain political votes. Are we to consider both of these men Christian? Do they match up to what we find in the Scriptures regarding a definition of a Christian? And this question, what is a Christian, has a great weight behind it. It matters whether someone is a true Christian. Truth matters. I can say all day long that I am a U.S. citizen, but then when the immigration and customs enforcement officer comes knocking on my door and tells me, you have no documentation that says you are a U.S. citizen. You are lying and deceiving yourself. You are a Canadian. It won't matter how much I protest that and say, well, I am a U.S. citizen. I am ultimately not a U.S. citizen, no matter how much I may make claims to the contrary. The truth matters when it comes to things like immigration and citizenship. It must certainly matter with subjects like religion. Unless you know the true answer to the question, what is a Christian, you may deceive yourself all your life and find yourself standing one day before the judgment seat of God and hear Jesus Christ say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Scripture has warnings for those who think they are followers of God, and those warnings need to be taken seriously. There's weight behind this question. Weight about our eternal estate. And so we must distinguish between true Christians and false Christians. We must provide a definition of what a true Christian is. And to come to a right understanding of who can actually be considered as a true Christian, we must go to the place that Christians are authoritatively and divinely described and defined, and that is the Word of God. We need to go to God's Word for this definition. And so let's look in our text this morning from Acts 11, seeking to answer that question, what is a Christian? And we'll notice three main defining marks of a Christian from our text. First, the first defining mark is that true Christians are those who believe and turn in repentance to God. Our text says in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. To be a Christian is not just to love people or to be a moral person. Rather, it is to believe certain things about yourself, certain things about God and the way of salvation. Some of you might remember a BuzzFeed video several years ago. I think it came out in 2015, and it was entitled, "I'm a Christian, but I'm not... dot, dot, dot. I'm a Christian, but I'm not..." And that video was full of people claiming the name of Christian. And they never made any reference whatsoever to Jesus Christ. Instead, they made reference to their supposed moral betterment and how they were distinct from other Christians in ways that actually were supportive of sins and things contrary to the law of God. But as we have seen throughout our study of Acts, to be a Christian, to be a member of the church, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is to confess certain things about Jesus. The sermons that we have heard Peter preach again and again in Acts always go back to the doctrine and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a Christian is someone who believes something about Jesus. And this strikes at the most basic definition of Christianity. To be a Christian means to be a believer and follower of Jesus, of Christ. It means to believe and turn to God. Now, most of you know that Christ isn't the last name of Jesus. Instead, it is a title that is given to him. Many of you will also know that Christ is the Greek word for anointed one, and that the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. So we could say that to be a Christian is to be a follower of the anointed one, or the Messiah. A Christian is a disciple of Christ, a disciple of the Messiah. And specifically, to be a Christian means that we are followers of the person Jesus of Nazareth, because we believe him to be that anointed one, that Messiah. There are many who claim to be the Messiah throughout church history, throughout the history of the world. And there's still some today who claim to be the Messiah. And yet we as Christians are saying, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he is the only Messiah. He is the only anointed one. He is the one that was sent by God to provide redemption. And this Jesus is a historical person. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Christians before they were called Christians were actually called Nazarenes, because Jesus was so intimately tied to the city of Nazareth. Jesus was historical person, born in the city of Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, baptized by John in the Jordan River. Jesus of Nazareth healed the sick, raised the dead, and preached the kingdom of heaven. But he was crucified by the Jews, raised from the dead on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Those are the basic facts, we might say, about Jesus of Nazareth, about Jesus Christ. The question is, do you believe those facts about Jesus Christ? That's a starting place as a Christian. Now, you might believe all those facts, too, about Jesus, and still not be a true Christian. It's possible to have what some theologians have called a historical faith. Yet a historical faith will not save you. Historical faith believes all the facts about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. A historical faith may even know all the right things and be able to articulate and defend all the right doctrines of Scripture. Yet such faith is still distinct from true and living faith. James warns you in James 2:19 by saying, "You believe there is one God. You do well. The devils believe and tremble." The devils know all the facts of God far better even than we likely do. And yet, the devils still are not saved. Mere knowledge of the facts of Jesus Christ does not constitute one as a Christian. The people Jesus described in Matthew 7 evidently believed that Jesus was Lord, yet they were not saved. had historical faith. And maybe we're even able to back up their historical faith with some type of religious experience. And yet Jesus still says in Matthew 7:22 that many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's not enough to just know the facts. Someone who knows the facts about Jesus is not necessarily a Christian. Rather, true belief, true faith in Jesus means that you are a follower of him. It's not just knowing the facts, but you are a follower of Jesus. Notice what Luke says in verse 21 of our text. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. A true Christian does not remain the same person he was before he was saved. Instead, there is repentance. There's a turning from sin and a turning to God. And this is made all possible by the work of the Spirit, by being born again. A true Christian is one who is born again, enabled by the Spirit to believe in Jesus. To not just believe these facts about Jesus, but to believe that Jesus is the one who has saved them from their sins. You have such a love for Jesus, a love for God, a love for righteousness, that they turn from their former sins and now seek to walk in newness of life through the grace of repentance. A true Christian is born again. He is born of water and the Spirit. A true Christian has a recognition of why he needs Christ. He recognizes his sin and he knows the weight and seriousness of his sin. He knows that there is a need for a Christ. He knows that the only Christ is the Lord Jesus. So I ask you, do you believe you are a sinner? Do you know the weight and seriousness of your sins? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but through him? Do you believe that Jesus has saved you from your sins? And has that belief resulted in a change of behavior, a mourning over sin? 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Be encouraged in your faith this morning if this describes you. Scripture says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you indeed are born of God. You are a true Christian. 1 John 1:6 also says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The sad and terrifying reality that there are many who claim the name of Christ today who are walking openly and unrepentantly in sin, in violation of the law of God. There are altogether too many Christians taking the name of Christ in vain because they are content with their sin. They're not turning from their sin. They're not repenting of their sin. But how can light love darkness? How can a follower of Christ, a true follower of Christ, love that which Christ hates? How can a disciple of Christ love that for which Christ had to suffer and die the horrible death on the cross for? First mark of a Christian is that he believes and turns to God in repentance. He believes that Jesus Christ is his or her Savior and turns from sin. But a true Christian also continues with the Lord. I appreciate the older English of the King James Version here, which translates verse 23 of our text by saying that Barnabas, when he came, had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. They would cleave unto the Lord. True Christians are those who abide in Christ. They remain in Christ. Christianity is not something that they do for a little while after they're first converted, and then they can go and live their life because they got that religious thing figured out. Oh, Barnabas exhorts them to cleave to the Lord. Christianity is not something that a true Christian does just when life is difficult or when they want to go to church on what are known as religious holidays like Christmas and Easter. True Christians are not just Sunday Christians. True Christians have had their whole life transformed by the work of Christ. And they continue with the Lord. True Christian is one who cleaves to the Lord every day of his life. He recognizes his own sinfulness and his desperate and daily need for Jesus. The true Christian sin grieves him, not just when he is first converted, but it grieves him every single day. True Christian is one who cries out with that tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And yet he also cries out with the lame man who Peter healed in Acts 3. Leaping and jumping and praising God for the miraculous deliverance and redemption from sin. The true Christian is one who confesses his sin, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive his sin and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Notice that Barnabas exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That they would persevere in this. That they wouldn't just start in this, but they would continue day by day, growing closer and closer to the Lord. And this cleaving happens with purpose of heart. In other words, it's intentional cleaving. It's not something that they do just because they have to do it or because they want to be considered good people by their fellow church members. Rather, this is an affectionate clinging that springs from a love of Christ. It springs from a heart desires to love God. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Followers of Christ have a love for Christ. They love his voice as it comes to them from the preaching or reading of the scriptures. They love theology, not because it makes them appear smart to their small group of internet friends, but because the study of theology is a study of God himself, a study of the one who delivered them. They love God's law, not because they get praised by men for keeping that law. And oh, look, this person, such a pious person. Look at him. No, they love God's law because they want to offer to God an acceptable sacrifice of praise to him in light of what God has accomplished for them. Followers of Christ have a love for his word, and they are ready to let that word challenge them. A true Christian cleaves to Christ such that they become more Christ-like. Horatius Bonar, in answering the question, "What is a Christian?" said this. He said, "A Christian, then, is a copy of Christ. His inner and outer man are to be copies of Christ. It is Christ's footsteps he is to walk in. It is Christ's image that he is to reflect. It is not Paul, nor Peter, nor Luther, nor Calvin, nor Rutherford that he is to copy, but Christ himself. Other models may illustrate this and so help in the imitation of Christ, but only as doing this are they useful. Otherwise, they are dangerous." To be a Christian is to cleave so closely to Christ. We imitate Christ in our conduct, in our life, in our thinking, in our actions towards others. We, after all, as Christians, are united to Christ in our effectual calling. As we cling closer to Christ, as we put off that old man of sin and put on the new man in Christ Jesus, our whole character is being renovated such that we show forth the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And yet there are many, sadly today, who claim the name of Christian, who are like the seed that fell among the thorns. Jesus says that the seed that fell among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. That seed is not abiding or clinging to Christ. Instead, it is clinging to the stuff of the world. It is being distracted by that stuff of the world. Christian, what growth have you made since you first confessed Christ? Have you grown closer to Christ or more distant from Christ? What fruit of godliness have you borne? Now, there will certainly be different degrees of growth in every Christian. Our text describes believers, Christians, as disciples. I think that word is important. A disciple is a student. He's someone who's learning. He doesn't know it all. But he's learning. He's following in his master's footsteps. Yeah, that disciple is growing. He doesn't remain the same when he first joined that school. He's growing. And he's bearing fruit. Going back to the parable of the sower, read that the seed that fell among the good soil, it bore fruit. And yes, it bore different fruit, but it still bore fruit. Some bore 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. There is still fruit. There will be growth in Christ's likeness for the true Christian. Yet once again, the terrifying reality of many people who claim the name of Christ today is they have not cleaved to the Lord. They have borne no fruit. They have not progressed in any knowledge or godliness since they first became Christian. Many who would call themselves Christian have hardly ever stepped foot inside of a church. They might speak of a decision that they made for Christ years ago when they were in a Sunday school or in a VBS. But that was years ago. Rather than cleaving to the Lord, they cling superstitiously to a decision they made for Christ, a prayer they made, a confession they said, an experience they had. They cling to that and not to the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. These people should be scared. They should be uncomfortable. Their confession won't save them on that last day. The fact that they were baptized won't save them on that last day. If that characterizes you, be sure that you know that Christ on the day of judgment, when he calls you out of the crowd to answer for your sins, Christ will not be interested in hearing you say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I earned my way to heaven by my good works." Christ will say to you, "If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you." Christ will not be interested in hearing you say, but I was baptized. I made a decision for Christ when I was 13 years old. Christ will tell you that Simon Magus was baptized, and yet Peter said to him, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Christ will only be interested in those who have done the will of his Father in heaven. And the will of God in heaven is that not that we would plead our own goodness, our own righteousness, but that we would plead the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died, that he might atone for the sins of his people. This is what it means for us to cleave to Christ. It means that we cleave to Christ's righteousness and not our own righteousness. It means that we grow further in our knowledge and imitation of Christ. And if this describes you, then know with joy that you are saved. If you are pleading the righteousness of Christ, know the comfort of the gospel this morning. So true Christians are those who cleave closely to God. And J.C. Ryle said these words, "The man who hears the word of God and does it is the true Christian. He hears the call of God to repent and be converted, and he obeys it. He ceases to do evil and learns to do well. He puts off the old man and puts on the new. He hears the call of God to believe on Jesus Christ for justification, and he obeys it." True Christian cleaves closely to the Lord. The last identifying mark of the Christian from our passage here this morning is that the Christian shows love. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." True Christians show love. And specifically, they show love to one another. We see this in our text in verses 27 through 30, where the church heard about a coming famine and decided to send relief to the Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 29 of our text says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." One of the first things we notice here is that Christians are members of a church. We read that this they also did. It wasn't this he did or this she did. No, this they did as a corporate body. They did this as the church, as the gathering of believers in Antioch. And this group also assembled together. They got together. Verse 26 says, "So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church." And also notice verse 22 says that the news of these things came to the ears of not an individual here and there in Jerusalem, but the church in Jerusalem. There's no such thing as an individual Christian in the early church. When Christians did things, they did it as members of a community. Yes, it was individual members who gave as they had ability in our text, but this was a church affair. There are many today who claim to be Christian, yet they are outside the bounds of the church. They may be members of their local gun club, golf course, or gym, but they are not members of a local church. These people have little opportunity to show love or to be loved by fellow Christians. Even if they are believers, they compromise their ability to proclaim Christ because they are not joined week by week with a local body. They don't have opportunity to show love to one another. To be a Christian is to be a member of the household of God. It is to be part of the family of God, to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We as Christians confess that we have been adopted, and this we confess right alongside our justification and sanctification. If you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know it's the order of questions, your justification, adoption, and sanctification. We are adopted brothers and sisters. We are the adopted children of God. And a family cannot operate as a family if nobody ever gets together. This is important because true Christians first show love to the family of God. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of the household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Sometimes the most difficult people to love are those who you are closest to. You know every single one of their faults. Their personality annoys you. And the more we are with people, too, the more opportunity we have to sin against them, and the more opportunity they have to sin against us. But Christians should be marked by showing love to one another. Christians should be marked by an unconditional love towards one another that expresses itself in forgiveness. A forgiveness that in a very small way mirrors the forgiveness that God Himself has shown to us. Jesus said that we as Christians are to pray, "Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors." Our forgiveness of others springs from the great forgiveness Christ has given us. And our love for others springs from the love that God has shown us in delivering us. Christian love is a sacrificial love, for it proceeds from the sacrificial love that God has had for love for us. A love that was shown in Christ suffering and dying for the sins of His people. And this sacrificial aspect of Christian love is shown in our text as well. The saints in Antioch gave to the church in Jerusalem. That giving would have been costly to them. It would have required sacrifices to be made. Sacrifices of time, energy, and resources. All things they could have used selfishly for their own betterment. But they sought the good of the other. They did not just look for their own interests, but also the interest of others. Often, sadly, the world will hurl the accusation at the church that it is unloving. Sometimes there's merit to that accusation. But the world has many mistaken ideas about who Christians are. They think Christians are perfect, that they are always good and loving people. They do not recognize that Christians are sinners who are saved by the grace of God. And it can be a horrible and shameful thing, too, when the unbelieving world only sees a church that is marked by sin and division. Oftentimes, Christians only show love to those who are within their own denomination and have no care or concern for the broader body of Christ. They let the barriers of their denomination be hindrances to their love. And yet this not only brings reproach upon the church, but it also brings reproach upon the name of Christ. Yet true Christian love is a Christ-like love. A Christ-like love is a love that has definitions. It is a love that first loves what God loves. It's not love that accepts everything or everyone. Jesus Christ did not love everything. Christ hated sin. To truly love is to love righteousness and hate wickedness. Love is not blind acceptance of whatever goes. This is not Christian love, but that is sinful love. It was God's love for righteousness and mercy and God's hatred of sin that mandated that Christ go to the cross and suffer. Christian love, then, that requires that there be confession of sin and forgiveness of sins. It requires that there be speaking of wrongs and hurts to others, but doing so in a Christ-like manner. And so we see that distinguishing mark of a Christian is that a Christian shows love. And so from our text, we have those three characteristics of Christians. Christians are those who believe and turn to God. Christians are those who cleave to the Lord. And Christians are those who show love. There are many ways that we can fail in living out these characteristics. There's many ways we can fail in having these distinguishing marks. But once again, one of the chief marks of a Christian is their continual cleaving to Christ, knowing that salvation is in Him and Him alone. And so may we never depend upon ourselves for our salvation, our standing with God. May we ever be rightly called followers of Christ. May we ever rightly be called Christians because of our love and our faith and our turning to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You thankful, O Lord, that You have bought and redeemed us by the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we have heard these distinguishing marks of a Christian, that, Lord, we would carefully examine ourselves to see whether we have a true profession of Christ. Lord, if we do not have a true profession of Christ, but instead are deceiving ourselves, Lord, make that known to us, that we might rightly follow you. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us day by day from our sins, that you would ever grant by your grace we would cleave to Christ, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of your dear Son. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in our walk, those of us who are following you. Now, Lord, we would be encouraged that we are indeed bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ. That, Lord, you are the one who has saved us. Father, encourage us and grant that we would ever grow in a love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.